Okay, our scripture reading today is Acts 20, 17 through Acts 21, 1.
What?
Okay. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of many companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara.
You all, you might have to hang with me a little bit today. I picked up some kind of serious head cold that I think is going around. So if I stop and drink some water, that's what's going on. You may have noticed, thank you, Ron, for reading that. I know that was a long passage. You may have noticed that for the first time in quite a while, we're not in the Gospel of Matthew. We camped out in Matthew chapter 6 for a number of weeks now as we've been in a series on the Lord's Prayer, and we were up to the line, "Deliver us from evil." I was struggling with sending Glenn and Ethel off with that ringing in their ears, so do something a little bit different today. We're going to be back in the Lord's Prayer next week, so we'll get back into that. As most of you are aware, we've said it before, this is Glenn and Ethel's last Sunday. And towards the end of this service, we'll have a time of blessing and farewell to them. But before they do that, I want to just talk a little bit about goodbyes. So we obviously have one here today, but this is something we do on a pretty regular basis. And it's kind of gotten me thinking about the various aspects of goodbye. And some of them, one of them is like when you say goodbye to someone, you have to make this decision. How do you do the physical goodbye? Is it a handshake? Is it a hug? Is it a kiss? And you realize that you're not always in sync because sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, you go in for the handshake and they go in for the hug. And somebody's got to adjust along the way there. So there's that. There's the other decision is, do you draw it out or do you just rip the Band-Aid off? I think there's different ways people approach that. And I was talking to somebody where I was staying yesterday, and he said, yeah, I've got a friend who just refuses to say goodbye. So it's a friend in Colorado, and you know, he just does whatever he can to avoid saying that. You all might know someone like that just avoids the goodbye completely. And the other thing is there's a fair amount of kind of our personality and our quirks and our fears that kind of inject themselves and are wrapped in the goodbye. And we all handle them differently, and that's okay. This is not a sermon, a how-to on how to say goodbye. But I think I wanted to look at a scripture. I wanted to look at a goodbye in scripture and see what we see from there. And one of the most dramatic and poignant goodbyes takes place on the beach on the Mediterranean Sea, which Ron just read, that takes place in the book of Acts. So I'm kind of parachuting you in to this action that's happening in Acts. So let me catch you up just a little bit. Acts, if you remember, Acts is the story of the expansion of the church. And it's happening very rapidly, and the church and the gospel is spreading out from Jerusalem into what we learn is the ends of the earth, so the entire Roman Empire. And at the heart of that, much of that, is these three missionary journeys that Paul takes. And so this is the third one, and he's been as far west as Athens. He's on his way back, and he's coming near to Ephesus. So as he's moving back to Jerusalem, there's this kind of ominous feeling hanging over the journey. He's been told that he's going to prison and that a hardship awaits him. So we read in verse 22, "And now as a captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are awaiting me." So there's this captivity that's on the horizon, but for Paul, what's the most important thing is he's captive to the Spirit, as he describes it. So he's being pushed and propelled in mission by the Spirit, and his deepest desire is to finish this course that's been laid out to him, this mission. And so you can imagine as he's moving back to Jerusalem, there's intensity building. He thinks this is the last time that he's going to see these people, and he begins this series of goodbyes in chapter 20. And in fact, what Ron read is actually the longest speech to Christians in the book of Acts. So we have a number of longer speeches in Acts, but most of those are to non-believers. So this is the longest speech in Acts to believers. It takes place in the ancient city of Miletus. So this is a city about 35 miles to the south and west of Ephesus. And if you probably know Ephesus a little bit, that we think about the letter to the Ephesians, this would have been... during these missionary journeys, he spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. So something like probably 2 to 3 years, probably like 2.5 years, so which would have been a long time for Paul. So this would have given him a chance to get to know the believers, to eat with them, to fellowship with them, to worship, to stay with them. And so now we have Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. He lands at the beach of Miletus, and he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to come. We're not exactly sure why Paul doesn't go to Ephesus. The last time he was there, a riot broke out. So there are various reasons why that might have happened. But he calls them. They come to the beach. And he launches into this farewell speech. So what you heard was this farewell speech. And by most modern standards, this would be a pretty awkward farewell speech. So kind of what I want to do today is look at Paul's speech through three faux pas of saying goodbye, three modern faux pas. And I want to begin with verse 25. So Paul says to them, these elders, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." So this is the first faux pas. This is the first no-no when you're saying goodbye. You never say that. You never say, just imagine this with me. The elders are like, hey, Paul, this isn't goodbye. This is until next time. You'll be in Jerusalem. We're in Ephesus with ships these days. We're going to see each other all the time. And Paul's like, no, we're never going to see each other again. It's not going to happen. So he's brutally honest about the reality of the situation, and it devastates the elders. So you try that on your next goodbye. Like, we're never going to see each other again. He's brutally honest. And at the end of the speech, as they're weeping on the beach, Luke actually tells us that this is the statement that grieved them the most, which is notable because actually there's a few statements that Paul makes that are probably worth grieving. One, he's going to be imprisoned. And two, he also tells them that after he leaves, there's going to be a pack of savage wolves that come in and wreak havoc on the church. So you can imagine if Glenn and Ethel's parting words for us were, we love you, we'll miss you, and the Spirit's been telling us that this church is going to be a mess here in a couple months. So I imagine they're like, thanks, Paul, but he's brutally honest about the circumstances of his departure. Not only that, but he's brutally honest about himself, which is another kind of faux pas in the modern farewell. So he begins the speech by reminding him of the time he spent with him and the example he had left for him. So he says, remember how I served the Lord with humility and tears, endured trials, helped them, worked with my own hands to support myself so that I wouldn't drain your resources. So a substantial part of this speech is focused on Paul, which doesn't exactly sound like the most humble or gracious farewell speech. So why does he do this? Why does he focus so much of this speech on himself? Because remember, Paul has said, I'm not going to see you again. This is it. And even more than that, I'm going to be in prison. So Paul has invested 2 years in this group, in this fellowship, in these elders in Ephesus, and he's telling them, I'm not going to be around anymore, and you need to look at my example. And he says it more succinctly and more famously in the letter to the Corinthians when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So imitate me as I imitate Christ, so then others can imitate you, and then others can imitate them. I'm leaving. Don't forget about the example that I've left you. And this is not where I don't think we naturally want to go. I think we've been kind of told not to go there, in fact. Because it sounds a bit arrogant, doesn't it? I mean, somebody even said this at our ACA. I mean, who says, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Like, who has the boldness to even say that? And one of the verses, I think there's two verses that are really helpful here. One of them is Romans 12:3, which would have been another letter to another congregation. And Paul says this. This is probably one that you know. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So sometimes we hear that verse, don't think more highly than you ought to, and we think that means we kind of bat down our gifts. We bat down what we think we are actually good at, because that sounds like we're thinking too highly of ourselves. But this isn't what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is, look at yourself with sober judgment, meaning look at yourself accurately. Look at yourself objectively. Look at yourself honestly. So this is why Paul can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, because he also says to Timothy in another letter, and this would seem to be contradictory, he says this to Timothy, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So how do we reconcile that? Imitate me as I imitate Christ, and I'm the worst of sinners. I mean, we could spend a whole sermon just on this, but Paul, more than anyone else, has a very sober understanding of who he is, of what he's done. He realizes that his trust is ultimately not in himself or his own works, but in Christ. His righteousness comes from Christ. And so he can say accurately, because this is not rooted in him, imitate me as I imitate Christ, and I'm the worst of sinners, because that doesn't define me, the part that I'm sinners, neither does my work, because I'm empowered by Jesus Christ, and I'm imitating Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not about me. So I just want to say that when we should honestly assess ourselves and our gifts. We should accurately assess ourselves and our gifts, because it does not do, and I'll talk about this more later, but it doesn't do good for the body if you either think you have gifts or you don't have gifts, but probably what happens more is that you just kind of bat down the gifts that you probably do have. So there's one other thing I want to point out about his motivation for saying this. Paul is not telling this because he needs to stoke his ego. He's not telling him because he's just a narcissist or self-absorbed. It's actually quite the opposite. I think Paul is driven to say this because he can't stop thinking about the people in Ephesus. He can't stop thinking about those people back 30-odd miles away who are going to need those examples from those elders. And sometimes I think we think about humility as kind of the opposite of pride, the opposite of bragging. But can you put up that next quote, Rich, or that first quote, if we can get it? So this is a quote from Mere Christianity. It's kind of a combination. It's from a book by Tim Keller, but let me read this for you. I think this is a great insight. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from that meeting thinking they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are nobody is actually quite a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from the meeting is a truly gospel humble person is how much they seemed totally interested in us. Now, I want you to really focus in on this last line. I think this is really good. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. And so here's my point. What kind of sounds like a bit of arrogance to us is actually, I think, quite the opposite. It's Paul thinking less of himself. So let's think about this in our own context. I've already mentioned, I said, it's not helpful to the congregation if you're not accurate with your gifts. But it's also not helpful to the congregation if we can't be people who move out into discipling each other. So the only way that the faith is going to grow here on Ephesus is if these elders go back and they imitate Paul, who's imitating Christ, and then the church at Ephesus begins imitating each other, okay? This is another way of saying this is disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You hear that language quite a bit. In other words, there needs to be examples. And the example, sometimes in our kind of maybe contemporary church model, is the only example is the pastor. And that's not, again, like, so what's happening here in Ephesus, there's not a podcast from Jerusalem where the church in Ephesus is going to keep listening to sermons. There's no, like, FaceTime where Paul is going to be able to keep, he's going to need these people to keep discipling other people. And sometimes our tendency in our culture is to think that discipling and leading example is for someone else. And so just, I want to hear this as a challenge. We'll come back to this in the coming months and years of discipling is a task of the congregation. It's a task of the body. It's not just my task. And as we're going to grow deeper in our own spirituality and our relationships with Christ and God, we're going to need that to come from within the body. Some of you are going to say, I don't have anything to offer. You're going to want to bat down. And no, actually, you're going to have a lot to offer. So I just want to kind of put that as a challenge that we'll come back to think about. You have a lot to offer. And that's part of your task as the body of Christ is to pass that on, is to lead by example. Okay, let's go to the third faux pas. Paul is brutally honest about the circumstances of the goodbye. He's brutally honest about himself. And third, he's brutally honest about the sadness and the pain of saying goodbye. So at this week's Ohio Conference Assembly in Kidron, at my delegate table was a woman who was a professional psychologist. And by the way, she was a half away from Northeast Missouri, And so I vicariously played the Mennonite game through John Clark. I can't play the Mennonite game myself, but I realized I can kind of play it through you guys. And I think I might have figured out that this was like a probably a distant niece of his. But if John, if he's listening, perhaps he can let me know. But I was enjoying talking to this lady, and she's now living in Toledo. She's a professor and a psychologist. And I said, you know, as I've been wrestling with this idea of goodbye, I sense that we often are nervous about the pain and sadness of goodbye. That some of us do not want to move there. And I said, like, is this true? Am I off here? And she said, this is how she responded. She said, yes, sadness is part of the human experience, period. I love that because it's like, yeah, we are afraid of sadness, we're afraid of pain, and yet that's part of the human experience. And that's a simple statement, but I think we often forget that the full spectrum of emotions and experience in life include joy, include happiness, and that includes pain and sadness. And actually, the pain and sadness of a goodbye is actually a sign of a healthy relationship. So Paul knew this. He knew that he didn't need to hide the pain. He didn't need to hide the sadness of this goodbye. And I want to read this scene for you again because it's such a poignant scene. So this is them on the beach. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea. So look at the language here. We have weeping, embracing, kissing, grieving. They actually have, I love this language. This is the NIV. They have to tear themselves apart. This is the kind of relationship that the Christian faith both creates and calls us into. So this paints a physical picture that reflects the kind of friendship that we as Christians are called into. So how does this happen? Well, it starts in verse 36 when we read, before the weeping and embrace, what are they doing? They're kneeling on the beach. They're kneeling in prayer before the Father. There's a lot of factors that create this bond, but I really think this is number one. So the transforming power of the gospel drives us deeper into the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever had that experience where you've met someone and you really only talk to them for about 10 minutes or 15 minutes, and you walk away from that conversation and you just feel like you've known them for a long, long time? And it just feels like way, way longer. It feels like years you've known them. And think about what usually has happened. It's usually not because it was a particularly friendly person, which was great. It's not because, there's a lot of different factors, but it's not because they're the most interesting person in the world. What is it that leaves you with that feeling that you have known that person a long time? And what probably has happened is within a short period of time, you've realized that you share a common passion, either a common passion or a common experience. And the more profound that experience and passion is, the more immediate that bond you have with that person will be. So that common love you have, that common experience, actually exerts a bond. And this might be on maybe a more superficial level, although for some people it's quite serious. That might be a sports team that you both love. It might be a shared hobby. It might be a shared experience. It might be a shared loss. But the more profound that experience it is, the more that will bond you immediately. Because that's the essence of friendship in many ways. The essence of friendship is not necessarily looking at each other. It's actually you're looking at something in common. So friendships are not typically made out of nothing. They're formed out of an experience. They're formed out of something that's captivated your heart. It's captivated your heart and it's captivated their heart. And you can see what's happening here. As they're kneeling on the beach, their hearts have been captivated by God, been captivated by Jesus Christ. And that's exerting a huge, deep bond between these people who have maybe spent little and maybe not a whole lot of time together because they share both the common experience and the common love. And that's why spiritual friendships can be forged with people you otherwise have very little in common with, you have very little affinity with. Because the essence of Christian friendship is not, do you love me? It's, do we share the same love of the same God? Do we share the same truth? And that's the first reason, I think, why this goodbye is so painful, because the friendship has been forged on the anvil of faith. Secondly, it's painful because Paul has enmeshed his life with the lives of the believers in Ephesus. So if you go back to chapter 19, we get this brief description of Paul in Ephesus, and Luke notes that for those 2 years, he's having these discussions with them daily. So they're studying Scripture together, they're praying together, and they're also hosting each other. So interestingly, there would have been that happening in Ephesus, but when Paul leaves after this goodbye, he goes to another village, stays 7 days with some believers he finds, and then goes to another one, stays 1 day with some believers, and then to another one. So some of these believers he may have had no contact with before then. But when he comes up on the shore, he finds that bond, and he's hosted by those people. This would have probably been the earliest version of Mennonite Your Way. So at the annual assembly this week, one of the kind of parts I appreciated was this was 50 years of Ohio Conference, and some of the older, two older men, Eldon King, I think was his name, and actually there was a quote by you, Ernest, that was inserted into that, but they were reflecting on what has changed in 50 years of the annual assembly. And I was struck by one of the observations that Eldon made. He said, before, when we first started, we arrived, we would worship together, it was very packed, more people, and then we would go back to the houses of all those members. We'd go back there, and there'd be a meal waiting for us, and we would eat together, fellowship together. He says, now we go to motels. And I was struck by the loss there. Not that there's not a place for motels. A hotel is a less risky option. You know, there's not going to be too much awkward conversation. You're going to know probably what your bed's going to be like. It's all the risk has been taken out. But when have you ever walked away from a hotel and said, that was a deep fellowship experience? I'm sure somebody's had that. It's probably because they ran into another Christian. But yet, when I stayed, I just kind of asked somebody, I was a little bit forthright, I said, can I stay with you? And this guy said, yes. And we stayed up till like 11 o'clock talking and having deep fellowship together. There's something about hospitality that's really important. I think that's why we as Christians have always asserted that, because there's a lot of bonding that happens around both the house and the table. So another point, I just want to bring in a few things from conference I really appreciated was this guy in Toledo said one of the core elements of their community is table theology. And what he meant was not some kind of high theology of the Lord's Supper. He meant that we eat together. And he said, eating is one of the most vulnerable acts. I thought that struck me. He said, you know, you're eating and food's hanging down your mouth. And I thought, you're right. It is kind of a vulnerable thing to eat with people. But he said, that is so critical to our community of faith that we have table theology. So, you know, here's my question for us. I want to say one other thing is, you know, you don't just have to look at Paul. Look at Jesus. He was constantly spending time with 12 people and then 3 people. He was constantly sharing his thoughts. He was constantly inviting them to come pray with him and eat with them. So my question for us is, are we enmeshing our lives with each other to the point where our goodbyes hurt? Are we eating and praying and studying Scripture and sharing our resources in a way that enmeshes our lives together? When we say goodbye, it hurts. Do others need you? Not just to say hi on Sunday morning, but do they need you? And maybe even a harder question is, have you let yourself need others? That's even harder, right? To let yourself need someone else. But that is at the core of who we are as believers. Let me say one final thing here about this goodbye that I love. Paul says, he holds out, it seems like he holds out his hands at some point. And he says, you know these hands. I love this. You know these hands. And what he's saying is, I was making tents while I was in Ephesus. I was supporting myself. And you can imagine, I've talked about this before, he probably had pretty rough hands, probably had pretty calloused hands. And he said that was important because I supported myself. And then two verses later, he's weeping on the beach. I love this portrait of Paul. You know, maybe as particularly to us men, not to be too stereotypical, but I think we're less likely to have this kind of friendship. So we love the calloused hand thing, but maybe not as much the weeping on the beach together. And yet Paul is saying you can do both. You can have calloused hands from working with them and tent making, and then two verses later you can be weeping with fellow men on the beach. And I heard that, not, that's a challenge to myself, because I think that's what Paul models. Paul doesn't just model a superficial friendship, he models going deep. I think that's a word for us all, but I think particularly for us men in this congregation. Are we building relationships with each other that drive us to our knees in prayer, that drive us to tears, that drive us to the point when we finally have to leave, it feels like we're being torn apart? The final thing, and I'll close up. How can Paul do this? How can Paul be so brutally honest? You know, sometimes I think Christianity over the years has been critiqued for not being honest. And as I was working on this passage, I was thinking, in many ways, Christians are the most honest people. We can acknowledge our pain the most honestly because there's always a hope on the horizon. We don't have to pretend that the pain is there from the goodbye or whatever, because there is this hope on the horizon, because there is this other shore. So Paul's saying goodbye on the shore on the Mediterranean Sea. I don't know for sure, but I wonder if he has in mind the far shore, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that is coming. I wonder if Paul has this picture of coming into that new Jerusalem, and there are those elders in Ephesus, and the relationship picks up again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Luke had the insight to record this scene on the beach of Paul weeping, of grieving and tears in this speech, Lord, because what a gift it is to us today to tell us something about what it means to have Christian community, to have Christian fellowship and koinonia, these deep bonds and that are forged through our common obedience and allegiance and faith in you, and that way that then pushes us out to each other to enmesh our lives with your people. Sometimes, Lord, that's messy. Sometimes it's joyful, but Lord, we are called to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.